there is water there. Okay. If you'd turn in your Bibles, we're going to continue through Lent in our study of 1 Corinthians, and I think you will find, as I do, that it's equally pertinent to the season of Lent as we would hope for any kind of passages to be. And we're going to look today at 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 13, 1148 in your pew Bible. Paul is dealing with issues that the church has written to him about and asked him questions about. And in this passage, he's going to deal with an issue about food sacrifice to idols. The opening line of this text actually in the Greek is just concerning idols. And then he gets into it. Beloved, listen to God's word. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in all the world. The quotations there are what they're saying. These are arguments that a group in the church is giving. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, so-called, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better than if we do. That should be in quotations, that sentence. That they're saying that. 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. About 1,700 years ago, a pastor, preacher, and theologian named Augustine said something that was utterly simple and at the same time utterly profound. He said this, "My weight is my love. My weight is my love." In other words, the thing that gives me substance, gravity, gravitas, to use the older word, as a human being, is the quality and the depth of my love. My weight is my love. About 1,500 years after Augustine, another pastor, preacher, theologian, and poet named George MacDonald wrote a story, a fairy tale called The Light Princess. I do not know whether MacDonald was inspired by Augustine, but when he wrote this story, and by Augustine's pregnant phrase, but he might as well have been, because he illustrates it in such a beautiful and clever fashion. And let me just share with you a bit of this story from George MacDonald called The Light Princess. It goes like this. Once upon a time, there was a king and a queen who ruled over their kingdom benevolently and lovingly. They desired to have a child, but struggled to have a child. Then one day, after much trying, they were given the gift of a baby daughter, the princess. They were so overjoyed that they invited everybody in the kingdom who was important and whom they knew to come and celebrate at their daughter's baptism, to be with them. Unfortunately, however, the king forgot to invite his sister, whom he had estranged relationships with. He forgot to invite her. And this was unfortunate because his sister also happened to be a wicked witch. Filled with resentment, filled with spite, she came anyways incognito, and she cast a spell over the baptismal waters. Would these waters, after the daughter comes out of them, do something to her that would break her parents' heart? The daughter's submerged into the waters of baptism and comes out, and as MacDonald puts it, it turns out that she has been deprived of all her gravity. She loses her weight. She becomes weightless. She floats up into the air out of the nurse's hands. They can't grab onto her. She flies out of windows. But the worst of it is that she hasn't only lost her physical or bodily weight, she's also lost her spiritual weight. She can't take anything seriously. Everything to her, absolutely everything, is taken as a joke. And all she can do is laugh. Her parents' hearts are indeed broken. So they begin a search of their entire kingdom to find the wisest people in their kingdom. Two wise men are brought forward to offer a solution, and they offer solutions which do not work. But then one day, quite fortuitously, the king and the queen and the light princess are in a boat. She is tethered down to the boat so she doesn't fly up into the sky. The king stands up at some point, he trips, he falls into the water, and he takes the light princess with him. And she discovers that when she's submerged in the lake outside of the castle, she recovers her gravity. She recovers her weight. She sinks down. She can swim. Unfortunately, however, it's only her bodily weight that she recovers. She doesn't recover the ability to be serious, the ability to take life seriously and therefore connect with people. But then the wise men, says MacDonald, say something truly wise. They say, "Your Majesties, King and Queen, perhaps if the light princess can be touched by water from a deeper source, then perhaps she will fully recover her gravity in both body and soul. If only she can be touched by water from a deeper source." And what they mean is that if she could be touched so deep down inside that she would be able to grieve, that she would be able to cry, that those tears of sadness would be able to heal her. And so the king and the queen go out into their kingdom again, searching, not this time for the wisest person in the kingdom, but for the one with the saddest tale of woe. And they find such a person, bring him to the princess, and he tells a terrible tale of woe that would have made even the strongest criminal to cry. But when the princess hears this story, she just throws back her head and lets out peals of laughter. She cannot grieve. She cannot cry. We learned because she has no love. And you can only grieve, you can only feel sadness if you have love. The princess's weight, we discover, is her love. And since she has no weight, or since she has no love, she has no weight. "My weight is my love," said St. Augustine. And according to Scripture, sisters and brothers, this is absolutely and incontrovertibly true. The measure of our lives as children of God is the measure of our love. Augustine, MacDonald are but footnotes to the Apostle Paul a few chapters from the one we read this morning. 1 Corinthians 13, arguably the most famous passage in all of Scripture, certainly the most loved by many, even those who are not Christians, and for incredibly good reason. Remember, "If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, says Paul, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains," that's impressive, "but if I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. The point is, again, if we have not love, we're lightweights in this world instead of heavyweights. We lose substance as human beings that is capable of making a positive change and positive influence in this world. Without love, we are nothing. But herein, then, is the sticky problem for us this morning as Christians. Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, we will admit in various ways and to various degrees that a lot of us are actually really not that good at love. We're not. We're not really great at loving God or loving ourselves, and especially perhaps loving our neighbor, loving other people. I know that when I examine my own life and look into my own life, I can see that there is a tremendous amount of growth in being able to love people as I ought, in being able to love God as I ought. And so one of the things, friends, we do in love for God and love for self during the period of Lent is we enter into a process of self-examination. And one of the areas where we can certainly do some examination and to look hard, to engage in what we might call self-interrogation, is in this way. How can I love people more? Or to put a laser focus on it, we might look at ourselves and say, you know, what is it about me that impedes my love or impedes my ability to love? What stands in the way of it? What tends to be a block to my loving people in the way that I ought to, in the way that God calls me to? How can I become a weightier person in this world? Two things. Paul, in and amidst and around and beneath the presenting issue in our text, which is about food sacrificed to idols, beneath this and in the midst of it, Paul will give a profound diagnosis in the text before us this morning of two things that can and frequently do impede our love. First, good old-fashioned ignorance. You know what can prevent you from loving the people God has placed in your life to the measure that God wants you to love them? It's good old-fashioned ignorance. Here's what was going on in our text. There was two groups of people in the Corinthian church. One group of people who claimed to have knowledge. One group of people said, it is entirely good and fine and permissible for us to eat meat sacrificed by idols. There's nothing wrong with it. And the other group in the church said, no, as Gentiles, we used to go to the temple and eat meat sacrificed to idols. Okay, that was meat that was devoted to the gods, the Greek pantheon gods. But we should no longer do that because now we are Christians. We do not serve those gods. We serve the one Lord and the one Lord alone. So there was a disagreement between these two groups in Corinth. They could not come to a resolution. So before our text for today, they had written to Paul and they said, Paul, what should we do? And Paul's response, in accord with Acts chapter 15 and what all the apostles said to instruct the Gentiles to do in this instance, Paul would have turned to them and said, the second group is right. Do not go any longer and eat meat at the temples that has been sacrificed to those gods. Don't do it. Now, group number A in the body at Corinth.
kind of a throwout. You know, eating doesn't bring us closer to God, as you also taught us, and not eating doesn't bring us closer to God. So we should have freedom to eat, and moreover, it's an expression of the freedom that we have in Christ. This knowledge that we have that there is one God and one God alone is to liberate us. And to not then tell other Christians to eat meat sacrificed to idols would not be a loving thing to do, because it's delimiting or truncating the freedom that they actually have in Christ. Right. Does that all make sense? Good. I'm getting some nods. Some people are coughing. But what Paul says is, beloved in Christ here, and Corinth, your problem is that, yes, you have knowledge. That's right. It's true. God is one. Absolutely. I would never say he's not one. However, you failed to take notice of two things. Your problem is your ignorance. Your knowledge is partial. Okay? Because in the first instance, as he will say in chapter 10, he's going to come back to this. In the first instance, you know what? Behind the gods, which we call idols, behind the idols are the demons. And now, if you're encouraging your fellow believers to go to the temple and eat meat sacrificed to idols, you're actually encouraging them, you see, to participate in the activity of demons. That's not love. Your ignorance is impeding your ability to love. On that score. And also, did you not see? You're ignorant of something else, aren't you? The problem here with group B is that their consciences are weak. They still believe in their own hearts that there really are gods in the Greek pantheon. Jesus is the best God, they're saying right now. We worship the Lord, but they still believe, maybe in their emotional life, but that these gods are gods. Their consciences are weak. And so if you, with your excellent argument, encourage them to go and eat meat sacrificed to these idols, they're corroding their consciences, and perhaps they're also thinking, okay, so what we're learning here is that it's okay to worship Jesus, and at the same time, it's okay to worship the pantheon of Greek gods. It's what in philosophy class you call syncretism. So Jesus is added to the other gods. We can worship both of them at one and the same time. And to do that, says Paul in our text, quite directly, is maybe not only to cause them to stumble, to trip, but to fall down flat on their face. You might, in fact, destroy their faith. And beloved of God, the point here that I believe Paul is making is he's saying, it is very, very possible that our ignorance, when we act out of ignorance and speak to each other out of ignorance, it can impede our ability to love. And we know this, don't we? I mean, both in trivial ways and more serious ways. When my grandfather was 12 years old, his dad came to him, pulled out a package of cigarettes out of his pocket and put it in his son's hand, and he said, "Now, son, it's time you start smoking, because it's time to be a man." He was well-motivated. He wanted his 12-year-old to grow up and to start taking on more responsibility. But we now know that cigarettes can kill people. Our ignorance, even if we're incredibly well-motivated, can impede our ability to love. In the name of love, we can do things that are not very loving. But we can do this in more serious ways. I was talking with Jenna, I think it was this past Tuesday, and we're reflecting on the state of Christianity in North America. And one of the things that we both feel is happening in North America is that we are giving lopsided presentations of who Jesus is. And we might be doing it in ignorance. We say stuff that is very true of Jesus. Jesus loves us. He accepts us right where we are. He's a God of incredible compassion. He hangs out with tax collectors and other sinners. He's incredibly gentle. He's merciful. He's kind. Sometimes we present Jesus as though he's our life coach. He's our therapy psychologist who wants us to feel better and who wants to coin a phrase, he wants to ensure that we can live our best life now. It's the Jesus who will serve us It's the Jesus who will help us to feel better. It's the Jesus who will protect us from harm coming in our lives. It's Jesus, if we could put it in one metaphor, it's Jesus, the gentle lamb who bleats. And all of this is true. Jesus is all of this beautiful stuff. But beloved, if we think that is all that Jesus is, and we do not also present what Scripture presents, that Jesus is the Lion of Judah who can roar. He is not only our Savior, but he is also the Lord of this universe, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If we do not add to our picture of Jesus as the gentle one, the picture of Jesus in Revelation, who in the seven letters to the seven churches essentially says to his church, if you don't figure out your junk, I'm going to blow out your candle. If we do not balance the picture of Jesus as meek and mild with the Jesus who can get angry, with the Jesus who spoke more, by the way, about hell and talked about judgment, talked about hell anyways more than anybody else in all of Scripture, then we are speaking out of either an intellectual or an emotional sense of ignorance. And we will be encouraging people to worship a Jesus that is half true. And maybe not the true Jesus at all. And that is not love. The reality is that in our ignorance, it can impede our ability to love. So what do we do? What's the solution to that? Well, some of you incredibly smart ones in the body have figured that out. Of course, the antidote to ignorance is knowledge, which is true. It is. But what about when we don't have access to knowledge? What about when we don't know the full truth, which is always, in part, going to be our position in this world? Well then, Christian, humility. You know what? Some of you really need to hear this. Sometimes I really need to hear this. It is okay for you as a Christian to say, I don't know. I'm not sure. If you don't know, if you're not confident on something, feel free. It might be the most loving thing that you can say. I don't know. I had a professor at Calvin College, David Crump, super duper smart dude. But boy, we would ask him questions about predestination and other difficult topics in Scripture, and he'd go, I don't know. We were totally unsatisfied, but he was not going to speak out of his ignorance. Because when we speak out of our ignorance, we can put people down the path that is not very loving indeed, as well motivated as we are. I remember at the Society of Biblical Literature one year I was attending, and my former professor, Bruce Waltke, had just finished writing a very big book on Old Testament theology, biblical theology of the Old Testament. And it was being reviewed by a panelist of his peers. And the one requirement that Bruce had given the panelists who were reviewing his book is, please, please, please send me your review of my book that you're going to share before as many people are here today and more. And just allow me to think about it. One of the panelists who really didn't like Bruce very well, to be perfectly honest with you, he didn't send Bruce his review beforehand. And so Bruce heard it for the first time. His hands were on his head, and he's down on his desk listening carefully as he can. And then Bruce had the opportunity to offer a rebuttal. And I remember Bruce said, you know, to so-and-so, said, one thing that I asked for ahead of time is that I could read the reviews because I need time to think about this, and I don't want to respond without having entered into deep thought about this matter. And it just made my heart swell, because when you're under pressure like that as a panelist, you want to give some answers, and you want to give everybody who's been there some substance. But Bruce was very humble. He's like, I just need time to think so that I'm careful in how I respond to my brother in Christ who's spoken to me. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. So when we don't have knowledge, we're humble. But then, if knowledge is available, and in the Christian Reformed Church and in the Reformed tradition generally, we say, wherever we can find knowledge, let's pursue it, because all truth is God's truth, and we'll find it all over the world. But most particularly and supremely, especially when we're talking about learning to love, as Christians, we go to the Word of God. We become students of the Word, and we say, oh Lord, I'm not very good at love. My tendency is toward hating God and hating my neighbor, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. Teach me to love, O Lord, as you love, with the knowledge that you have to love. Paul will do that in 1 Corinthians 13, as we can see, telling us the character of love. It's not first and foremost a feeling. Our culture thinks love is first and foremost a feeling. It's when you have a bubbly feeling in your belly that might be mistaken for gas. That's not what love is. Love is a decision, and it's character attributes that are displayed toward people for their good, in order that they might become all that God wants to be. It's patient, it's kind, it doesn't rejoice in evil, but it rejoices in the truth, etc. So we turn to God to overcome our ignorance in His Word. Okay, so that's the first impediment to our love. Seriously, our ignorance can impede our ability to love. But then there's a second thing Paul says here. And it's a little more complicated, but with examples, I think it will become clear to you, okay? So our need to be superior to other people, our need to see ourselves as better than other people, morally superior, cognitively superior, physically superior, superior in our gifts in any way, in order to find our identity, friends, this can seriously impede our ability to love other people. And it does. It absolutely does. Here's what's going on with the Corinthians. Notice how Paul says, so their slogan is, we all have knowledge. And they're claiming to have a superior knowledge at this point. I've already shared with you the argument that that was. We have gnosis is the Greek. And it means really, we have an enlightened perspective on this matter. We have an enlightened, a higher, a more exalted point of view. And then Paul's response to this is, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And we've got to kind of unpack this a little bit, because we all know, right? It's possible for many of you in this congregation to have knowledge, an exalted bit of knowledge, maybe about, I don't know, business practices, or maybe about medical ethics, or whatever it is, without getting puffed up. Which is to say, without becoming conceited by your knowledge, which is to say, without feeling yourself superior to others because of your knowledge. So what's going on here? Well, Paul knows something, and we've rehearsed this already, so I won't belabor it too long. But what was going on in the Corinthian community is that they were in a status war with one another. They were competing with one another to establish who, essentially, was superior in the body of Christ. And they needed to decide and discover who was superior, because they were basing their identity on it, right? They were saying things like this. Here's some examples as we've rehearsed. If I have the gift of tongues, since tongues are the greatest gift, then I am greater than you. I'm a somebody in this body because, hear it, I'm more of a somebody than you because you don't have that gift. Na 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 boo boo. And then they were saying also, so if, you know, I follow Apollos, and because Apollos is a greater orator than you are, and oratory makes somebody have a high status, they're greater, they're superior, therefore I am superior to you. In other words, I'm a somebody in this place because I have a superior status to you. And now they're doing the same thing with knowledge. They're saying, I have a superior form of knowledge that is making me superior to you. And I'm doing this. I'm using the knowledge. I'm using the gift of tongues. I'm using my relationship with Apollos in order to give myself an identity, because I feel like a nobody. But this makes me feel like a somebody. I'm living in the mode of comparison with you, and my identity is found by seeing myself as greater than you in this or that or the other thing. Now, what Paul's going to say is, the kind of knowledge that you're using here, church, Group A, it's making you conceited. It's giving you this air of superiority, which you need in order to have an identity. But what's the problem? It's not love. In fact, you can't love if you're going to live that way. Why? Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Love is going to be able to take the spotlight off myself and shine it on somebody else and say, you become greater, I become less. When John the Baptist is on the scene, he is an incredible preacher. He's an incredible prophet. The people love him. But since John's identity is not in being a great prophet, a great preacher, being loved and adulated by the crowds, when Jesus, who's going to be a better preacher and a better prophet and more adulated by some of the crowds, John's able to go, he must become greater, I must become less. I don't need to be in the spotlight anymore. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. My disciples, go after him. He's greater than I am. But what if John was insecure about his own identity? He probably would have said, yeah, Jesus is a good preacher, but you know what? He was a bit of a spoiled kid. Sure, he may have done this or that miracle. He may have raised somebody, but you know what? If I was born of a virgin and just the Holy Spirit, maybe I could have done the same kind of thing. In other words, he would have been tempted to diminish the significance or the grandeur or the glory of Christ. He would not have been able to build him up. And the same is true for us in very kind of picayune and recognizable ways. So let me give a couple of examples just so we can identify it in our own lives. Because boy, can this impede our love, which is to say our ability to invest in other people, to build them up, to say more on them, less on me. So young boys here, are there any young boys here? Some. Let's imagine, young boys, that you're an excellent soccer player, okay? You're an excellent soccer player. And at school, others know that you're a great player, and they love you for it. They high-five you, and you feel special because you're a great soccer player. But then one day, a new family comes into town, and you have a chat with this boy before he comes to his first day of school, and you find out that he's got a trophy case filled with soccer awards. He was actually an all-star soccer player. Now, if you feel special and you feel like a somebody because you're a great soccer player, are you going to want to go to school and tell everybody, oh, here's Johnny, he's an awesome soccer player, we got to get him on the team? Probably not. Probably you're going to kind of hope that his family relocates again. Or young girls, you know, same thing with maybe it's a musical instrument. You're so good at a musical instrument. And then somebody comes in who wasn't there before, and they're better than you at that musical. The one instrument that made you feel special and gave you a seat. Are you going to go and tell your teacher, oh, she really needs to have first seat? Not if you're feeling special, you're feeling like a somebody because you can play your instrument. Then you're going to want to diminish that other person or hope that they go away. And it's for us adults, it's the same thing. It just takes different faces, and all of us struggle with it. Maybe I need to be the most beautiful. Maybe I need to be the best child of my parents. Maybe I need to see myself as being better than my siblings, not even at things they're good at, but just better than them in something because I find my identity. And then when my brother does something that I find my identity, and I'm like, why do you have to do that? I'm the preacher in the family. Like, can't you find something else to do? That's my domain. That's what makes me special to mom and dad. Now you're a preacher too. Now who am I? Right? We do these things too. What if I have to be the smartest person in the room? And then if somebody else comes that's smarter, right? Then I'm going to go to my friends later on and I'm going to probably say, yeah, it was fine. I'll give them faint praise. But really, I'm going to be looking for ways to diminish them. I'll say, yeah, you know, but remember that one thing that they said down there? I'll basically try to get them to look at this one aspect that was not so good instead of everything that was good, because I'm the smartest person in the room after all. Come on, guys. My identity's contingent on it. I won't be able to build them up. Beloved, it's a huge problem for so many of us. I can't identify how it operates in your life, but we can almost guarantee that it happens because one of the default modes of the human heart is to try to construct an identity for ourselves. It's what we do. We are, as Calvin said, a factory of idols. We make idols, and one of them is the idol of identity making. I am special because, fill in the blank. And if I lose, stop being special there, then I or if I stop being good in this, then I stop being special, i.e. I lose my identity. What's the solution to it? If this is impeding our love or ability, let me briefly give you two solutions that Paul gives us in the text. The first one is to learn to check your motives. Why are you doing what you're doing? Who are you doing for? To what end are you doing it? Learn to evaluate and interrogate your motives for why you do what you do. Here's how it comes out in our text. It's in verse 3. It's a confusing verse. Tons and tons of ink has been spilt on it. Paul says, those who love by God are known by God. This is supposed to be a solution to the problem. You're going, oh, what does this mean, Paul? Those who love God are known by God. And there's been a lot of theories about it. Here's what I believe is going on in this text. I believe that behind this statement of Paul, he's being very punchy, he's being very pithy. I think that a very statement of Jesus, a traditional statement of Jesus, is in the background. That comes from Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says this. Remember this. He says, at the end, not all those who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, I tell you, many will come to me. Remember this text? Many will come to me and say, but Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name? But Lord, didn't I do mighty miracles in your name? But Lord, didn't I feed the poor in your name? But Lord, didn't I clothe the naked in your name? And Jesus will say, on that day, I will say to them, away from me, you evildoer. Do you remember how it goes? I never knew you. Why doesn't he know them? Because the reason that they were doing what they were doing was in order to build an identity for themselves, in order to gain the recognition of other people. They weren't doing it first and foremost for God. They were doing it for appearances. And oh, how dangerous it is for those of us in the church to do what we do to be recognized by others rather than out of a motivation of love for God. Jesus goes on about this in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember. He says, you who pray, go in your closet and pray. Don't, because you know the temptation is to give great eloquent prayers so that you'll be recognized by people. You're not giving that prayer for God. You're doing it for you so that you'll be recognized as an awesome prayer. Those of you who fast, make sure that nobody finds out you're fasting. Why? Because the temptation of your heart is to gain an identity by people recognizing what an awesome faster you are. But those who love God are known by God. Those who do what they do motivated out of love for God, then Jesus will turn around and say to us, ah, yeah, remember when we fed that poor one? Ah, yes, remember when we clothed this naked one over here? We were doing that together, weren't we? We were motivated to the worship of God. And sometimes that is very difficult for us. So the first thing we can do is to check our motives. And when we find out that we are not motivated by love for God, we just confess. Friends, this, I'm not presenting human perfectionism. God knows none of us are perfect. But rather we say, Lord, oh man, I'm finding it so difficult. I'm motivated to preach because I want to look good. I'm motivated to do this because I want others to love me. It's a false identity. It's not a secure identity. Forgive me, oh Lord. And help me to refocus once again on you, to do what I do for you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, a sinner. So that's the first thing we can do to help us with our identity issues. And then second and finally, we can remember that our identity is in Christ, who died for us in love. Our only secure identity is in Christ, who died for us for love. Paul brings this out in a mouth-dropping way in our text. Most of us have read over this text a million times. I'm exaggerating, but you know what I mean? Many, many times, and it's struck us as unremarkable. I can guarantee you that this would not have struck an early Jew as remarkable. It's verse 6. Remember the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You know what Paul does in verse 6? He rewrites the Shema with Jesus at the center of the divine identity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And now Paul says, where is it? Oh, yes, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord. God, Lord, one. God, Lord, one, the original Shema. And now he says, one God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus is now identified at the center of the divine identity. And what this means, of course, this would have been inextricable from the life of Christ. And climactically, his sacrifice for us on the cross. And the identity that he gave us in love. He died in love so that we might become the children of God. And beloved, what we must remember is that because of the love of God, we are now the sons and daughters of God. This is our fundamental identity in the world. This is the unshakable identity. There is nothing more exalted. It is unparalleled. It is unprecedented. It's the superlative of any identity that you could possibly imagine. You're a child of God. You're loved by the one who created this whole universe and sustains this universe and will bring it into consummation. That's the weight of love that you are held in. So you know what? You know what it means? It means that you can be completely liberated. You do not need to fight to make for yourself an identity anymore. You don't need to compete with your brother or your sister to be the best in your parents' eyes anymore. You don't need to compete with the person in your class who is better than you at mathematics because your identity is there. No, we can receive our identity that's been given by God. And then also, we can become heavy people. Ooh, we can become heavyweights because we're going to be free to love. Now I can build you up. I know who I am. I'm secure in who I am. So Lord, I'm here to bless this person. I'm here to build them up so that they can be all that you want them to be. Sisters and brothers, our weight is our love. Your weight is your love. The George MacDonald story I shared with you before did not end where I ended it at the beginning of this message. It ends most beautifully. The wicked witch, the sister of the king, comes back and she sees that the royal family is, all things considered, pretty happy, and that makes her mad. So she decides to take the one thing away that's actually bringing them a bit of happiness, which is that lake, which gives the princess her gravity back. And so she pokes a hole at the bottom of the lake, casting a spell that's about the size of a man's torso. And then the lake drains of all its water, so the princess has no relief from her weightless state. She's always in a state of being deprived of gravity. And the witch says there's only one way for this water to come back and that hole to be plugged, and it's if somebody will voluntarily sacrifice themselves by being plugged at the bottom of the lake in that hole. Then the waters will come up again, and they will stay full forever on there. So the king and the queen searched the whole kingdom once again for somebody who's willing to sacrifice their life so that the lake might be full and the princess might be happy once again, but they can find nobody. And then at long last, a prince comes along who loves the princess. He'd formerly met her at one time while she's swimming in the lake and had a modicum of gravity, and he had fallen in love with her immediately. And he offers to plug himself at the bottom of the lake on one condition. The condition that the princess be tethered down in the boat, accompanying him while he dies, because he loves her and he wants to cast his eyes on that which he loves one more time before he takes his last breath. The king agrees, and so they're set in the lake there. He's plugged in the hole up to his torso. The water starts filling. It comes up to his waist, over his chest, and it comes up to his mouth, and then it comes over his head. And as the bubbles are coming up and he dies, suddenly the princess is struck with a panic. And she's struck with grief. Her heart is pierced. She dives into the water. She rescues the prince out of it and brings him to shore on the boat. But it's too late. He's dead. And she starts weeping and weeping and weeping, and she starts crying for help. She would have run him back to the castle, but she has never used her legs before, and so she can't walk. And so she cries for help, and all the attendants come, but they cannot revive the prince either. And she, laying down now on the ground, having recovered her gravity, weeps and weeps. But in the morning, somebody with the gift of healing revives the prince. And the prince and the princess, predictably, it's a fairy tale, fall in love and they're going to get married. But before they can get married, the princess must learn to walk, just as a baby would learn to walk, because she's never learned to walk before. And so the prince begins to teach her how to walk, but she keeps falling down flat, just as any baby would, falls flat, and then she says this, "Is this the gravity you used to make so much of?" said the princess one day to the prince as he raised her from the floor. "For my part, I was a great deal more comfortable without it." "No, no, that's not it. This is it," replied the prince as he took her up and carried her about like a baby, kissing her all the time. "This is gravity. Beloved, your weight is your love. My weight is my love." Let's pray. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of wind and fire, ocean and mountain, blow into us, we pray, heat us up, and make us solid and immovable in your love, your love. Make us people of weight, of gravity. Assure us this morning of your great love, that nothing can move, and the identity that you have given us in Christ as the children of God, an identity that can never be taken away, an eternal identity. We're secure in it. Give us a glimpse again of the person, you, Jesus, who had the gravitas, the gravity that is awe-inspiring and changes the world still yet today. And let us trust in it, forsaking our false identities, the games that we play, the ways we try to one-up each other, and enable us to be a community of profound encouragement, of upbuilding, of divine love in the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.